Now please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 14. Notice that's a lot of verses, so this is probably going to be one of the longest sermons I've ever preached. You guys could have seen her face. That would have... I wish I had a camera up here. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge the sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did when they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let's pray. As we have read this passage, and Father, you have allowed it to enter into our hearts, we ask that you would bless it to our hearts. We pray that you would give us hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone, hearts of humility, not hearts of arrogance. Help us as we approach your word to view it as it is in truth, the word of God, that it would supersede any of the worldly contexts and worldly thoughts, worldly ideas and worldly commitments to whatever kind of false righteousness we may see touted. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, to fully depend as imperfect people on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then once we depend on the righteousness of our Savior, I ask, Father, that you would help us to pursue that righteousness with a passion. May the Word of God do its work. May the Spirit of God work supernaturally, penetrating through whatever facade we put up. May we see ourselves in light of the Word of God and in light of who you are. I ask, Father, that you would help me to be accurate in my representation of your Word, that the thoughts that were put into it, we would be able to pull out of it, and that in that you would be honored and lifted up. We commit this time to you now as a time and as an act of worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes the best way the best way to see your own sin, and the clearest way to see your own sin is to see it in someone else. Isn't that true? Parents whose children reflect your very attitudes. Parents who think, you always think, I want to make them better than I am. The next generation has to improve and has to be better. And then we realize that they're not so much responding to our encouragement as much as they're responding to who we are. I think that, dare I say it, but I think that this political season has been something of that for me. Because it's so easy to see how dumb other people can be. And by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit's actions, there have been times where I've just been flabbergasted at how dumb intelligent people can be. And then I look at myself and through the prompting, I believe, of the Holy Spirit, I become convicted and say, you know what, I'm doing exactly the same thing that I'm asking them not to do. By the way, just as a side note, I will be very happy when this political season is over, I think. The sad thing about it is, and I have the incredible capability to make myself as depressed as I can possibly be, so... So the depressing thought that came to me is that regardless of who's president, arrogant people are still going to be arrogant. Mean people are still going to be mean. And it doesn't matter who occupies, 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue for that. By the way, you'd be surprised. I've been accused in this political season of being everything from a liberal to a fundamentalist. I've been accused of being a Trump hater to a Trump apologist. And all I've ever asked people to do is to think and be nice. And you ask people to think and be nice, and it just depends on who you're asking. Some have been in social media. Some have been right to my face. I was never one to wear a blue, half a blue coat and half a red coat. But and certainly that wasn't my intention. My intention was just to get Christians to act like Christians in all aspects of their life, even as their fingers go like this or like this. And I'll be glad when this is over. We see the example in Scripture of David, right? David sins with Bathsheba. And when the prophet comes before him and tells him the story about that little lamb, David is absolutely incensed. And the prophet has to tell him, David, I'm talking about you. And it was so easy for David to see that sin, possibly even a lesser sin, easily a lesser sin, if we can rank sins like that. One guy stole a sheep, a lamb. The other guy stole a wife and murdered the husband. And David was, it was so easy for David to see his sin in somebody else. But sometimes it is just that easy for us to see our sin in somebody else. What we have here then in 1 Corinthians 10 in these first few verses is Paul's warning to the Corinthian church. And he uses Israel as a negative example. Israel is a bad example of what we could be as followers of the Lord. He starts off in verse 1 by using a phrase that he uses commonly. He says, I want you to know. Literally, the rendering is, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. And he uses that phrase 6 times in all of his writings, twice in 1 Corinthians, twice in Romans, once in 2 Corinthians. And probably the one that's most well known to many of us is the one in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, or I want you to understand, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep. You remember that passage? And that passage is actually talking not about people who are sleeping. Too early in the sermon for that. Looking around, see who I could call out right now. But he's actually talking about people who have literally died. And for Christians, he often uses that euphemism. Paul uses that euphemism of sleep. It's not the Seventh-day Adventist or the Millerite concept of soul sleep, but it is the concept of the fact that your body ceases to function for a while, and someday it will be resurrected again. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. He goes on to tell us that the Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And what that means is that there is going to be a priority in the resurrection, that those who have already died in Christ are going to rise first, and they are actually going to have a place of honor in the resurrection because they endured to the end. In fact, at the very end of that passage, Paul says that this is the passage and these are the truths that he prescribes to them, that these are the truths that you are supposed to comfort one another with. You want to know how to comfort somebody who is a true believer? Remind them of the resurrection. Now, after he introduces this with that, I don't want you to be ignorant, then he tells them about what, and Paul's going to list 5 common blessings that the nation of Israel had during the time of their Exodus. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. I want you to know about these things, brothers, that first of all, he says, the first thing, he says that our fathers were all under the cloud, and 2, all passed through the sea, 3, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, 4, all ate the same spiritual food, and 5, all drank the same spiritual drink. And the reason they drank that spiritual drink, and the reason that he can say that about them, he says, is because they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The overthrow here was the consequence of God's displeasure. What did God do when He was displeased with them? Well, He overthrew them. And He'll go on later to tell us a little bit about that overthrowing and what that overthrowing looks like. But in verses 6 and verse 11, so it'll start here in verse 6 in what we're reading, and then in verse 11, also He's going to say it again, He gives us a key to not becoming outlandish in our interpretation of this passage. What's the key? What's the thing that really hems us in and makes sure that we don't go crazy in interpreting all of these different types in this passage? Verse 6 says, now these things took place as examples or types for us that we might not desire evil as they did. These are types. These are things that signaled all the way back then, of truths that would be beneficial to us today, or at least as Paul is writing. Well, let's look and see how these were a type for us. Verse 2 If you look back at verse 2, he says they were all baptized into Moses. Okay, so he uses very loaded language here. He talks about baptism. Baptism was a means of association. When you were baptized, you were associating yourself purposefully with someone or something. And notice here it says that they were baptized through the sea and through the cloud. They were baptized, and it says they were baptized into Moses. So baptism, with its association and identification here, demonstrates that God protected them with the cloud and rescued them through the sea, and that those events, the cloud and the sea, identified this group of people specifically with His servant Moses. But even more than that, it seems Paul is analogizing these events with the event of Christian baptism. And he's not saying that this is exactly like Christian baptism, but he is analogizing them, and he's associating them with baptism. It says, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now he turns the analogy of baptism to the analogy now of the Lord's table, because verse 3 says, and all ate the same spiritual food. And verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now you remember that they had manna that fell from heaven. When they were hungry, they ate that. They had water that it seemed to pop up whenever they needed it. Sometimes from a rock that was to be struck, sometimes from a rock that was to be spoken to. The question is here, and what Paul seems to address, is who is it that supplied all that they partook of? Who is it that supplied the protection of the cloud? Who is it that supplied the salvation of the sea? Who is it that supplied the spiritual food, the food that fell from heaven? And who is it that supplied the water that flowed from a rock? At every point we can see, and what he says here is, it was Christ. What's fascinating and interesting about this is that a contemporary of Paul, a Jewish philosopher named Philo of Alexandria, actually says that this rock that seems to pop up, and there's really nothing in the Old Testament that would indicate that the rock was literally following them around. It just seemed whenever they needed a rock that would produce water, there was a rock there. Psalm 78 talks about the rocks that were in one verse, it says the rocks that were split and water came out. So more than one rock. And in the next verse, it says the rock that put forth water. And so it's one rock. And so I don't think the point that Paul is making is to in any way legitimize or to necessarily say that the legend of the following rock, or actually the Jews had a legend that it was a well that followed them around that looked like a rock. That was found in the Wisdom of Solomon. It's referred to as a flinty rock that was actually a well. And Paul's point is not the movement of a rock and not the rock itself, but just as the rock supplied their water, so Christ supplies everything necessary for redemption. Then verse 5 says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Then he says, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire as they did, to do evil. After the analogy, then, Paul issues a warning. This is what they did. And then verse 6 says, let's not do what they did. Let's not do what they did. They did this. Let's not do the same thing. That makes sense, right? If this displeased God in the Old Testament, why would we think it doesn't displease God now? So what does he do? In verse 7, he begins to outline the things that Israel did that were so egregious. Verse 7 says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." Do you see how he did that? He doesn't necessarily go back and say, "They were idolaters, don't be idolaters." He starts off actually with the injunction that says, "You don't be an idolater," just like they were idolaters. And so the emphasis then is on the application of the Old Testament story. The lesson you're supposed to learn is that they were a type. They were an example. And they were a bad example. Don't be like them. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He says we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now notice that that harkens all the way back to verse 5 when he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness." 23,000 in a single day. That's quite the overthrow. We must not put Christ to the test, verse 9 says, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And you remember the story of the serpents. And then it says, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." I want you to notice the parallel there. Do you see the parallel? Idolatry. Okay, how many of you would look at idolatry and say, "Idolatry is absolutely horrific. We should not be idolatrous." How many of you would look at sexual immorality and say, "You know what? It's very, very obvious that sexual immorality is sinful and we should avoid it at all costs." How many of us would think, "You know, we ought not to put Christ to the test. That's sinful." But get down to verse 10, folks. How many of us on a daily basis, when we're not actually looking at this passage, would sit down and say, "Grumbling is something for which God has sincere disdain"? And yet, in the context of the promise of God, right? Israel had a promise of God that they were going to go into the land, that all of these things would be taken care of. And again and again and again, Israel complained and demonstrated to God by their grumbling that they had no faith in the promise that He made. And it says that some of them grumbled and they were destroyed by the destroyer. What that could be referring to is either the incident with Korah and Dathan, or that could actually be referring to the curse that's put on Israel where they have to walk in the wilderness for 40 years. Now these things happened to them. Verse 11 reiterates what verse 6 said. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So yes, they happened to them. They were real events. But God had them recorded so that we would understand how He wants us to live. Notice the word there, example again. It also, it's that word type. These were a type. Just like them, being tempted to desire evil can lead to devastation. being tempted, as verse 6 says, remember verse 6 says that we might not desire evil. So we understand then that just like them, being tempted to desire evil can lead to devastation. 23,000 in one day, verse 8. Killed by vipers in verse 9. Mass casualties in Numbers 14. And cursed to roam the earth, roam the wilderness for 40 years. Then in verse 12 and 13, we have this warning, and this is really where the message is going to be taken from. We can see the negative example. But here's where the message is taken from today. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I think there are five things that we can learn from this section here. And folks, the application of this in some ways is so obvious that if God punished Israel, what makes you think that He would be less grieved with His church? Did God love Israel? Well, we just read Psalms today. There were at least three different Psalms already alluded to in our service today. And all of them have some idea of God's love for Jerusalem or Zion or His people or Israel herself. Did God love Israel? Absolutely. Did God punish Israel? Unequivocally, yes. And you need to understand this, folks, that if God doesn't impose punishment on Israel and demonstrate to Israel His absolute disdain for sin, then what would we think today about all of the sin that drives men into hell? Well, you know, God didn't care much about that. And God didn't care much about that. And God doesn't really say much about this sin or that sin. And what would we think? We'd be sitting here thinking, you know what? I mean, I'm not the best person around. I might not even be top 10% globally. But I'm not as bad as Israel. And God didn't care about their sin. Why would He care about mine? Do you see that? And that is why God's judgment and His discipline of His people, Israel, was so vital as an example to us, so that when we look and see, God hates that sin. He loves this people. Loves them. Unequivocally He loves them, He tells them. Makes a covenant with their father Abraham, demonstrating that love. And yet still, by the thousands, people from among them died. What does that tell us about God's attitude towards sin? It tells us that He absolutely hates sin. And that, listen to this, the wages of sin is death. And so folks, the sobriety with which we now approach life, knowing that the Scripture tells us these things and tells us that God hates sin to the extent that the wages of sin is death. And we approach that. We don't approach as ignorant. And that's exactly why Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. It is much too serious to just wink at. What are the five things that we learn from this? The first thing is this, that temptation is universal. Temptation is universal. Verse 13 says very clearly that the temptation that has overtaken you, or no temptation has overtaken you except the kind that is common to man. Now, it's not talking about the fact that there are certain kinds of temptations that are common to man, and there are other kinds of temptations that are not so common, and you guys just so happen to get the common kind. You know, there's no novel temptation. It's all common to man. And he's saying here, Israel was tempted, and so Corinth was tempted, and we can extrapolate from that, as Israel was tempted, and Corinth was tempted, so Berean will be tempted. Do you understand that? Just like Israel was tempted, and mind you, God loved Israel, just like Corinth was tempted, and God loved Corinth, so Berean Bible Church of Hilo will be tempted, even as God loves them, us. Temptation is universal, and we need to understand that nobody, no era, no epoch, as comfortable as our lives may be, or as comfortable as our lives may have been, nobody is exempt from that kind of temptation. And folks, we need to walk circumspectly because of it. You can be the greatest theologian alive, and you are still subject to temptation to sin. The second thing that we learn is that ceremony is powerless. Temptation is universal, and ceremony is powerless. Contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, the sacraments or the ordinances do not give you special power. The Roman Catholic Church literally teaches that if the priest pronounces certain words in a certain order at a certain time, making a certain gesture over little wheat wafers, that those things will transform into the substance of Jesus Christ. And that when you ingest those, they infuse you with God's grace somehow, which gives you power then to enact your own justification. And the fact is that seems to be the idea that some of the Corinthians had. That somehow my baptism is going to protect me. Somehow the eating of the bread, the spiritual food, is going to protect me. Somehow the drinking of the spiritual drink is going to protect me. And Paul says here that all of that is powerless. They don't give us special power. They may be the means by which God ministers His grace. And certainly we see that, right? Was God's grace seen in the cloud that covered them and led them? Yes. Was God's grace seen in the event of Israel crossing the Red Sea and escaping what would have been the mightiest army on the face of the earth at the time? Yeah, that's God's grace. Did God minister His grace to them in those things? Yes. Did God minister His grace to them by providing water in this miraculous way from this rock? This flinty rock. And we have to say, yes, God ministered His grace. But listen, even as those things were a means of grace, so in our time, the elements of the Lord's table or baptism can be considered a means of grace, but they're absolutely powerless to stop us from conceding to temptation. And we have to be careful that we don't think of these things as magical incantations that protect us somehow. You know, I was baptized, so I'm all good. Because so many of them were baptized through the sea and under the cloud into Moses, and so many of them died in the wilderness. Ceremony might be the means by which God ministers His grace. However, ceremony will not inoculate you against sin. And folks, to think anything different is to put yourself in a vulnerable position. Temptation is universal. Ceremony is powerless. 3, God is faithful. Notice even here it says no temptation in verse 13. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. And it literally says God is faithful. And how is His faithfulness exemplified? It's exemplified in 2 ways. First, He limits the temptation. He limits the temptation to what He knows we can handle. It says He won't tempt us above our ability. Is that hard to understand? That God doesn't tempt us above our ability? Is that hard to understand? I think it is. What did my mom said this morning? You know that phrase, God is good, and someone else says all the time, God is good. And she said, I think God is good, and she says all the time. But sometimes it's really hard to see that. Because apparently my mother's not given to cliches. God doesn't tempt us beyond our ability. Can we take comfort in that in days when we are overwhelmed? That we know that God is faithful and isn't going to tempt us above that we are able? Did I ever tell you about how I learned how to swim? I probably did. I've been repeating stories, and every time I say something like, have I ever told you guys this? There's like 4 children's heads that go, like that. So there, rolling your eyes at me, that's a new story. You asked for it. My dad taught me how to swim by throwing me in the water at Smith Beach, and he'd put me just a couple arms lengths away from him, and then he would say, okay, swim to me. And I had seen people swim before. The way you swim is you put your head in the water and you flail your arms, right? And I couldn't reach the ground, so I'm flailing my arms, and I'm dying, looking for somehow to get some breath. And I look up, and I'm like, oh my goodness, you know, my flailing arms, I must have just been doing this in the water, because I haven't gotten anywhere. And so I dive my head back in the water, and I flail my arms again, and I'm like, my help, like I'm dying, I'm going to drown. And I look up and I'm like, I haven't gone anywhere. The 3rd time I put my head up, I'm in the water and I'm going for it. And I look up and I'm like, I must have moved backwards because he's further away. So on the 4th time, I duck my head down and I keep my eyes open underwater, and he's doing this. Every time I pulled myself through the water, he took a step back. You know why? Because he knew I was okay. He knew that it wasn't a problem. He knew that this temptation, this trial that was before me, was not beyond my ability. And when it became beyond my ability, if it ever did, which it never would, but if it ever did, you know who was there to grab me? His strong arm. There has no temptation taken you but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not tempt you or test you beyond your ability, because standing right there in every trial is His strong arm. But there's a second way that He's faithful. He says He will provide a way to escape. there's always a way to escape through it. There's always a way to escape, and we have to understand that it's always there. Now, folks, I want you to understand this, that when Jesus Himself went through temptation, He went through temptation in a way like none of us has ever experienced. You know why that is? Because there is not a single person here who has endured temptation to the end. Right? You might endure for a little while, but ultimately each one of us will fail in temptation, won't we? Doesn't that happen? Am I talking to a bunch of sinless people here? Did I come to the wrong church today? No, we know it. We fail. Can you imagine when you are at the height and the most intense part of temptation and you are being tempted to say something or do something that you know you shouldn't do and you just endured and didn't do it? And you know what you think is on the other side of that? Right? On the other side of that temptation, the height of that, if I can just get over this hill, is the green verdant valley, right? That's what we think. Is that what happens? No, you get to the crest of the hill and you're like, where's the valley? And you see, oh, there's another hill. And it's bigger. And it's taller. And Jesus endured that. And He kept climbing and climbing and climbing. And He was in every way tempted, just like we are, without sin. Nobody in the history of the world save Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, can understand what that means fully. Number one, we said temptation is universal. Number two, ceremony is powerless. Number three, God is faithful in limiting temptation and providing a way to escape. And number four, God's way, when we talk about providing a way to escape, God's way is bearing or enduring. Notice once again in verse 13, He says, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape. Well, what is the way of escape? It says, that you may be able to endure it. That you may be able to endure it. That word endure is the idea of patience, of waiting, of agonizing your way through the problem sometimes. And folks, how many times have we thought in our minds of how God ought to resolve an issue? And you say, Lord, I'm never going to get through this. You have to take this away from me. And He doesn't take it away from you. And when all is said, when all is done, you get to the other side of that situation and you find yourself more like Christ. Not because God magically, you know, touched you with His wand and all of a sudden you had superhuman strength. No, but because He grew you through your suffering. And isn't that what God does? He grows us through our suffering. He doesn't necessarily inoculate us through the sacraments against sin, but when we go through the trial and we go through the suffering and we go through the endurance, He makes us stronger. Isn't that what several weeks ago I pointed out at the beginning of James 1? It says, James writing to those scattered abroad, and he says that these temptations that come against you are there to make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that's what God does. He makes us through this process. He gives us a trial, a testing, and as we endure that testing, He puts us through the process of making us mature, complete. So number one, temptation is universal. Number two, ceremony is powerless. Number three, God is faithful. Number four, God's way is bearing or enduring. And the final point, if you think you're fine, you're in trouble. If you think you're fine, you're in trouble. Therefore, verse 12 says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I'm fine. Everything's fine. I kind of like my life the way it is. Take heed. Take heed. Can I give you a very practical application of this? You know that the elders call, right? Or talk to you. Usually about once a month, you get a call for or an email or a text from somebody. And you know what is the worst thing to hear? I'm not pointing anybody out because a bunch of you do this and you need to stop. Some of you say, I'm fine. You know what? We know this person is in danger. Everything's good with me. You're in danger. You know what? I got a bunch of other people to pray for, but you know, peachy keen here. You're in danger. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And it was Henry David Thoreau who wrote that phrase, the mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. You know that? And even as Henry David Thoreau was not particularly biblical in his understanding of the world, you know, like they say, a broken clock is right twice a day. Unless it's digital, it's never right. Sorry, that was unnecessary. A broken clock is right twice a day. And Henry David Thoreau, I think, got that right, that the mass of men do live lives of quiet desperation. When one of us calls you and says, how are things? What can we pray for? Say, here's my misery. Here's my misery. This is what it is. Things are not going well between me and my wife. Things are not going well between me and my kids. You know, I ain't got the first clue what I'm doing. I'm running around like a chicken with my head cut off. Kahu, pray for me. Please do that. I'd much rather hear that. I know some of you think, I don't want to trouble you. You have your own problems. I don't want to trouble you. Trouble me. Trouble us. And we're going to take your trouble and whatever burden you lay on us, we're going to take that trouble and burden and we're going to lay it on Christ who bears all things. But I warn you, folks, I warn you, if you think you're doing okay, if you think things are fine, you are in danger. You're in trouble. You ever heard the story of Bobby Leach? Bobby Leach was a daredevil that traveled around with the Barnum and Bailey Circus performing stunts before amazed audiences. In 1911, he became only the second person in history to tumble over the Niagara Falls in a barrel. He was that kind of daredevil. Only 15 years after this, after performing all of these amazing stunts, 15 years after he tumbled over the Niagara Falls, Bobby Leach was traveling in New Zealand, and while walking down the street, he slipped on an orange peel. And within 2 months, he was dead from complications due to injuries sustained slipping on an orange peel. How shocking the story, but how sobering the reality that many who claim the name of Christ are dancing around orange peels and eternity is in the balance. Right? I'm fine. Let's dance. The reality of Israel's judgment is stunning. But how long can the Church of Jesus Christ presume upon the ceremonies and trappings of their faith when these things are powerless? Paul issues the warning to the Corinthian church as they stand in a society that is tempted by sexual immorality and is tempted by idolatry and is tempted by discontent. And he points to Israel who was tempted by those things, and he sees Corinth that is tempted by those things. And when we look at the Scripture, we look around at what's around us and we realize that sexual immorality, idolatry, whether literal idolatry or figurative idolatry of putting things before Christ, and abject discontent and grumbling are just as prevalent today as they ever were. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's pray. Father, we love to move through this world as confident men and women, projecting that we know something, that we have accomplishments, that we are better than the generation before us, and have reached a level in our lives of impenetrable spirituality. Help us to take heed. As the Corinthian church saw the bad example of Israel, may we now see the bad example of Israel and Corinth and Rome and Germany. May we take heed, and may you, by your grace, continue to impress upon us our need for the rock that follows. May you impress upon us our need daily for refreshment at the pool of God's grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.